Again today. I've been here before, and it's always to go into a place where you see some faces that you recognize. And for those who don't know me, I'm Ken Ballou, a retired pastor, known Aaron for, a lot of years. And I haven't told him this, so promise me you won't tell him. I like him. I give him grief, so don't tell him that. And I've told my wife and others, you guys need to move this church to Papillion. Because since I retired, we've gone off to another church where I retired from. They all thought I was still working on Sundays. And I told my wife and others, I think I'd go here, because I really have a lot of respect for Aaron and for what he does. And so I just don't tell him that, though he'll get a big head or something like that. But I retired from the ministry about 2.5 years ago, February of 2012, and I don't know about some of you that are approaching retirement age, but let me give you this word about retirement. It's better than they told me it would be. How many retired here? Are you with me? Want to go back to working? No, no, no. Now, the only problem I found in retirement is this, and that is, and my wife can attest to this, and by the way, that's my wife Cindy there, kind of two-thirds of the way back. When I go in for a prescription refill, for example, at the pharmacy by my doctor's office, and she knows what I'm going to say, she will look at me and go, do I need to go in, or will you remember I'm out here? Well, you know, what I miss about the ministry is going and talking to people. So I go in there to any place, pharmacy, grocery store, I don't care where it's at. If you'll let me talk, I'm staying. I've offered to be waiters. I've offered to be, in fact, at a Village Inn I go to about 3 or 4 times a week, the manager said, I'm going to put you on the payroll because all you do is go from table to table talking to people. I miss that. So it's good to come and have an opportunity to do the other thing that's most important to me, and that is to minister and to talk to you a little bit today. But I'm going to do something a little different than I've actually ever done before. So you may not invite me back, but, you know, you never can tell. And that is, I'm really going to do 2 sermons in one today. I'm going to talk to you about a principle, an idea that has become really important to me over the years. I'm putting my phone out here because I don't see a clock. And I have been known to talk a long time. So to respect your time, I'm putting my phone here, turning the sound down, and we're good to go. I forgot what I was going to say now. How's that for? But I remember, I got notes. That's why you bring notes up here. But I've come over the last few years to have an idea, a principle that's become really important to me, and I just want to mention it as briefly as I can. And I will tell you, this is the hardest sermon I've written in years, because I think you'll understand in just a moment. But one of the concerns I've had about our faith and about Christians and about churches and about church organizations is that we just have made things too difficult. We've made things too complicated. We have made it so that we know all these things and people from outside coming in don't sometimes have a clue about what we're talking about. We love acronyms in churches, don't we? I made up a list. How about some of these? I'm just going to read them out. ESV, KJV, the new KGV, JV, NIV, NASB, the Holman, the Word, the Messenger. How about sanctification? How about justification, agnosticism, atonement? Then, of course, you have to talk, if you're talking about atonement, you got to talk about limited atonement, don't you? The elect, tribulation, imparted righteousness, incarnation, intercession, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, pantheism, predestination, propitiation, rededication. Then, of course, there's always SBC, ENBA, KNC, SB, GARB, ABC, NAMB, NIMB. And I didn't scratch the surface. I didn't scratch the surface. And I kept it pretty much within our denomination. But I have come to the realization that, and we don't do it intentionally, but I've come to the realization that we have made things a little too complicated than they need to be. And we're making assumptions that everybody knows what we're talking about. I learned this lesson several years ago for the first time. I had a Bible study that was starting at my house. And in one form or another, that group still meets on Tuesday nights at my house. And what I tend to do when I have a new group or a new class or a new workshop I'm leading, whatever it might be, I tend to have a favorite way to start it. And I'll have people go around the room, and I start, for example, right over here and work our way all the way over if it was a small enough group. And I say, tell me who you are. And tell me what your favorite Bible story is and why. I do that for a couple of reasons. One, it gets everybody talking. And once people have heard their voice out loud, they're more likely to contribute more later. But what I'm really after is I want to get a sense from the people there. What's important to them? What's their maturity level? I get a sense of where they've come from and what's important to them. So I'm going around the room, and we had somebody who was new to the faith, had just become a believer, just accepted Christ, been saved. There's another one of those terms we use. And it came to her, and she looked at me, and I knew this, but I hadn't really thought about it. She said, I don't have a favorite Bible story. I'm not sure I can even tell you of any Bible story. I hadn't started going to church until real recently. I really don't know anything about it. I felt bad because I felt I had embarrassed her in my question. Here was somebody new to the faith coming in who didn't have a clue or didn't really care what propitiation is. How many know what that means? There's a few in here, not many. Didn't know all these things. All she knew a couple of weeks into her faith was that Jesus loves her. That's all she knew. All she knew is that Christ had died on the cross for her sins. That's all she knew. And I realized then, in one way, that's all we really need to know. That sometimes I'm afraid we've gotten in and we've made things a little bit too complicated. Now, I don't believe we always use those terms out of intent to be arrogant or an attempt to confuse people or an attempt to impress people. I don't think that's the case. We do it because, one, well, doesn't everybody else? Or two, don't we have to show and demonstrate how great our faith has become, how great our maturity level is? Don't we have to share that with people? But unfortunately, there are some people who do it because they're trying to impress. Remember the New Testament says about the man who prayed so he would be heard? He has his reward already. What I'm trying to mention to you today is that we need to be about as simple a faith, a childlike faith that we can get to. We need to be understanding our faith, but to be doing it in a way kind of like Christ described in Matthew 18, where he talks about a childlike faith. But then we have the contradiction, it appears to some, where it talks about, for example, in Colossians 1 and 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about growing in our faith and maturing in our faith and not living on milk. And there appears to be almost a contradiction between the two. At least some would maintain that. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that having a childlike faith that Christ describes in Matthew and having that depth of knowledge and that growing and that maturity are perfectly in harmony and in sync with each other. I believe what we're supposed to do as we develop our faith and as we grow it and as we learn more about this book right here, whether you have the King James or the ESV or whatever you have, we need to learn more about this book. But at the same time, we need to be about doing it in a way, well, it demonstrates the faith-like nature of a child. And how does a child look with their faith? Well, I remember a few years ago, I have three grandchildren. One who's 10, the oldest a girl, then a four-year-old boy and a three-year-old granddaughter. And my oldest granddaughter was around 4 years of age, and she asked me this question. She said, "Grandpa, who's God? Who's God?" I wasn't exactly prepared for that question, in spite of my background. What I remember telling her was something like this. Well, God lives in heaven. And what I want you to remember more than anything else is he loves you every single day and everything around us God made. You know what she said to me? "Okay," and walked away. Went back to whatever she was doing, but she looked at me and heard me, and she, "Okay, if you say so, that's the way it is. She had kind of a grandpa knows everything look. And that's what I'm saying with our faith we can have with God. A child life, "God, what are you about?" "Wow, great, I got you. Okay, let me go back to what I was doing." We need to have that same childlike acceptance of what God tells us. It's kind of raw awe and reverence when we come into a church, for example, and we sing our worship songs. Or we listen to some tall, gray, bald guy talk. We need to have that same kind of, "Wow, God." I'm not saying we don't grow and develop in our faith. We absolutely do. If you're at the same point in your knowledge today that you were 10 years ago, well, you should have studied more. And in 10 years, you should know more than you do today. But we don't lord it over people. We don't just impress people. We do it to build our faith, and we share our faith and accept it, I believe, in a childlike manner. Now, I mentioned my granddaughter. I even told my son yesterday I was going to mention him, my youngest boy. He's 30. My granddaughter asked me, "Who is God?" I want you to just pretend for a moment that he had asked, or she had asked my youngest son, Greg, that same question. Greg is 30. Greg has a bachelor in pastoral studies. He has a master's in theology. He has a second master's it's a master of divinity. I'm waiting to see what the next degree is going to be. 30 has three degrees already. If my granddaughter had asked him, or you were to ask Greg, "Who is God?" Well, let me suggest you prop your feet up, get comfortable, get a bottle of pop, order in from Jimmy John's, because he's going to talk nonstop for 2 days. You are going to hear about things like open theism. You're going to hear things about the Trinity. You're going to hear about Calvinism, and you're going to hear about everything he knows. And when he stops in about 2 days, he'll realize that you left a long, long time ago. But if you ask my granddaughter, "What do you remember from what Grandpa said?" I believe all she's going to tell you is, "Well, I remember him saying, God loves me, and he lives in heaven." And that granddaughter, about 4 years later, sat on my lap in our house and asked me how to be saved. And I had the joy of leading her that evening. But I think I set the framework for it in telling her when she was but a young child, God loves you. Now, if you ask her, "What do you remember about Uncle Greg and what he says, what he thinks about God?" I'm sure what she would tell you, because she's opinionated like me, "Uncle Greg talks too much." But do you see my point? If our faith and our devotion is that of a child, accepting of what God gives us, and we move away, we're more open. If when people come in, they're exposed to all these acronyms and all these terms and all these programs, and I'm not saying the programs or terms are bad in themselves, there's a place to use them. But if that's all they hear, why, folks, would they come back? They might feel a little bit intimidated. They might feel a little bit dumb. We need to find ways, when people come in, share our faith with them in a way that's clear and understanding. And I propose to you, part of doing that while we grow in knowledge is to, when we talk and when we share and we live out our faith, we do it like the child that Christ described in Matthew. We need to be in awe when we see God. We need to be grateful for what he's done. And I think sometimes we need to focus on those things that are most important in our faith in a simple way. And I'm going to maintain to you today, there's only a few things that I will fight for to the death, other than my family. That's God is who he says he is, Jesus is his son, and Jesus saves. I can talk about the other stuff. I'll fight for those. But we need to get across to people and live our faith in a simple, simple way. Now, in sermons, pastors are not always the best examples of this. I would encourage you at some point in time, go to some pastor's conference. And there are times I firmly believe they're up there trying to outdo the previous guy. They're using terms that, unless you have a long background in your faith and a lot of hours in college, you might not ever have heard of the concept. And I've been in church settings where I sat there and afterwards I thought, I hope people understood what he talked about. As pastors, we need to remember that in a congregation this size, or a congregation smaller, or a congregation bigger, we have people who believe, we have people who don't. We have people who believe whose faith level is just beginning, and we have godly saints who have been saved for 40 and 50 years. I've been saved for about 45 to 50 years now. I should know a few things, don't you think? I'm not talking about my profession. I'm talking about just a 50 years of being saved. But I want other people to develop and to grow. And when they come in, I want them to be accepting of what's done. I think Aaron does a good job of that from the times that I've heard him. But what I hope to do in the next part, I told you there are two sermons, I want us to get back a little bit more to a simplistic faith, a childlike faith, an awe of God, who God is in our life each and every day, a gratefulness to him for what he's provided for us. And in sermons, sometimes we don't project that enough. So what I want to do this morning was take a well-known Bible story and hopefully make it a little bit easier to understand. Now, some of you, this, if you turn to Genesis chapter 6, if you have your Bibles with you. This is a famous story. It's the story of Noah. And my guess is you've heard this preached on before. My guess is there's many of you who have probably taught this, whether it's to young children, or maybe in VBS, or maybe it's in senior classrooms. It's a familiar story, but I simply want to go through it and kind of not go into great depth, but kind of tell the story in a way that I hope highlights really the important pieces that I want us to remember. And I mentioned earlier that this is the hardest sermon I've written in years, because my first tendency is to go deeper than I should. My tendency is to talk about things in depth. Cindy, do I ever shut up? Oh, yeah, you're not going to comment in public here, are you? In private, I hear all about it, as I should, by the way, as I should. So I wanted to turn, let's just look at Genesis chapter 6. And I just want to quickly run through this story. You know, like I said, I want to make it as simple as I can, some of the points. But let me share with you a story that I may have told here before. Because any church I've spoken at more than two or three times hears this story. It's my favorite story and applies to I don't care what sermon I do. It's a sermon about some guys who were at seminary. And a group of these guys would often play basketball in the gym at the end of the school day. And there was a janitor, I don't know his name, what his name was, but he would sit there and wait for them to finish the basketball that they were playing, and then he would clean up, turn off the lights, and go about doing his other business. So while they were playing, he wasn't there the whole time, but he'd come in at some point and sit there, and he'd usually read his Bible while they were finishing up their game. And one day, the students walked over, and they knew him, and they said, "So how you doing?" "I'll make up a name, Bill." "So Bill, how's it doing today?" "Doing good. What are you reading?" "I'm reading Revelation," is what he told them. And then the seminary student that had asked the question looked at the other guys and started smiling and looked at Bill and said, "You know, Bill, Revelation's an awfully tough book to understand. I don't understand it, and I'm gone through Bible school, and I'm in seminary. Do you want me to try and explain it to you sometime?" And Bill simply said this, "You're absolutely right. I don't understand a lot of what I'm reading. But so far, I've gotten this out of it. Jesus wins." Think about it. Jesus wins. He had taken a book that I'm telling you is complicated, but that I love to talk about. It is complicated, though. But he, in his position that some would say is uneducated, I don't know what his background was, he was able to capture what I'm talking about, the simplicity of faith, the childlike understanding, accepting. He got it. Revelation is really about Jesus wins. And he's providing for us a place. It's called the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis 6, let's turn there. Let me just read a couple of verses. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Stop there for a minute. What I want you to remember from this verse is simply this. God sees what's going on. You can write it down as God knows what's going on, however way you want to do it. But I want you to remember from this verse really one thing. God knows what's happening in this world. God was looking down one day, and he saw what was going on in the world and the people he had created. Sometimes I'm afraid we as believers think that we're, I'm going to date myself here. Remember the Superman show? And the Superman would be in that steel, could be in a steel around him and the kryptonite couldn't get through or something like that. I think sometimes we are of the idea that we can hide what we're up to because we put this steel box around our lives. That God doesn't really know what's going on today and tomorrow and the next day. That God doesn't bother. And you know what? So what? I've had people come up to me and say, "I don't know how this came out. I'm people sitting in my office crying. I don't know how this came out. Nobody knew. Nobody knew I had covered my tracks, and nobody knew." I said, "Well, he did." And I get the dumbest look at me that I can imagine. Hadn't even dawned on people. We need to remember that as we go about our daily life, and folks, I'm not even talking about Sunday. On Sunday, I expect you to be on your best behavior. I do. I have been surprised a couple of times, let me tell you. But for the most part, it's been true. But what about being on our best behavior the other 6 days of the week? How about being the kind of Christian we know we should be every day and not just on Sunday? I was visiting years and years and years ago a house. Somebody had visited our church. And I found out where they worked. They worked on a base, military base, Air Force base. And I said, "Well, I know somebody in your squadron goes to our church." And I said their name. He said, "Oh, yeah, I know him well. There's not a guy in our squadron that tells better, dirtier jokes than he does." This man was an usher and a greeter at our front door. Every day of the week, we should be like a child. How many grandparents we got here? Got a bunch. How does it feel when your grandchildren walk in, and I don't care how many times you see them, but their face lights up, and they run to you like this, and they jump in your lap? How does that feel? Yeah, it feels good, doesn't it? I like it. That's what we need to be with God, but not just when we're sitting in here. Every day of the week, everything about us, we need to remember what? God sees what's going on. Then down to verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made him. God looked down, I don't know, let's say a Tuesday, and what he saw hurt him. What had God given to this earth? He had created it to begin with. He had given Adam and Eve after, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, I think, had God breathing life into man. God breathed the actual life into them. He had given them the Garden of Eden, where there's no death and there's no suffering and everything's perfect. And they're just supposed to watch over it. And the Bible talks about they walked with God every day. Now imagine that, folks. Forget about me up here. Forget about Aaron. What if God was sitting right here with you in church every single Sunday? How special that would be. How special would it be if he's with you when you're driving your car to Memorial Stadium on a Saturday? Well, did you realize that he's actually already doing that? God's here right now. He's with you there when you go to work. He's in the car with you when you're at Memorial Stadium singing the Michigan fight song. You want to join me in it right now? I know you beat us at one time, but I cried. I was at the stadium. But we need to remember that God is with us and God is watching down, and we can't hide from him what's going on in our life. And in this case, we have God going, now I'm making up my own words here, but I'm imagining, I can see God looking down and just shaking his head and going, why? What are they doing? What have they done with what I gave them? And he's shaking his hand and he can't believe what he's seeing. And he's a little bit ticked off. Some of you may have children who have, shall we say, been the first half of the prodigal son, where they've gone off. Maybe they've gotten some money from you that you gave them, but they've gone off and made horrible choices in their lives and ruined their lives and just done awful things, and sometimes they've come back already, and I pray they do if you have that case going on. But what was it like when you see your children destroying their life? You think about how you raised them. You think about the training you gave them. You think about maybe the money you provided for them and the education. And then you see them destroying in their life what they have. What does it feel like to you? Because I've been there. My wife and I have cried over my boys. It's not easy. You love them. You love them, but you hate what they're doing. That's how I think God feels when I read that couple of verses. He loved the people he created, but he couldn't believe what they were doing with what he gave them. And then he wanted, well, it reminds me of the children idea. I've heard on TV the comment being made, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. That's kind of how God feels. And when I'm really trying to get my arms around an idea or a concept, I often try and make myself think about How must it look from God's perspective, what's going on? For example, with prayer. If you ever try to get, for me, how I got my handle around the idea of what prayer is prayer simply talking to God, and I think about with my grandchildren a lot. When they get on my lap, I don't care what they're talking about. It's good. That's how it is with God. He wants us to crawl up into his spiritual lap and just talk. He wants to be there and spend time with us. So I try and think about how it is from God's perspective. So God looked down there, and he was hurting. He saw them destroying what he had provided for them. And I don't think this world is really any different. Pick up the newspaper. See some of the awful things that are going on. See what people are doing with the creation he gave them. From planes being shot down to people being shot in cities in America, whatever you want to talk about, what are we doing with the world and what he gave us? What are we in this church as individuals doing? I know of one person in this room right now. I'm going to throw out another term at you, word of knowledge, one of those technical terms. I know a person in this room who once told God to bug off and leave him alone. I'm tired of you. I know I promised you something, but leave me alone. That was me. I've done those kinds of things. I know I haven't done with what God has given me my entire life what I should have done. And when I think about that, it hurts me because I have not done things always right. And what I want you to remember from this verse is this next phrase. Try not to have God be ashamed of you. If we live that childlike faith, if we're always in awe, if we're listening to God, if we're accepting what he says and we try and do what he says, I don't think we have to worry as much about making God ashamed of us. But God at this moment was ashamed and wanted simply to wipe out this world. Turn to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's not many better verses in the Bible than that one. Now imagine this. God looked down and the world before him was full of sin and full of corruption and nothing was going the way it's supposed to be done and God was ticked off. But he saw a guy going about life, his regular life every day, who is trying to be godly, who is trying to do what God wanted him to do, a man who is trying to live a godly life. Now, there are some, if you look in the next couple of verses, that it goes on to talk about him as being a just man, a perfect in his generation. Some will argue that it means Noah was sinless. I do not believe that. I mean, in Romans 3:23, it tells us all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We have in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find out that who is the only sinless one that walked this earth? Jesus. So I don't believe it's saying there that Noah was perfect. What I believe it's saying is he was attempting and doing his best to live a life that would please God. He was trying to live a life that would make God proud of him. He was trying to be an example to the people around him. That's what I believe it was saying. And God looked down, and you know what the sad part was? He only saw one. One. Now, I know we didn't have as many people on the earth then as we do now, but we should have had more than one. Had one. God looks down today on Lincoln, Nebraska. I pray to God he sees more than one. I'm confident that in this room alone, we have a bunch of people. But a bunch of people out of the billions on this earth ain't a whole lot. How's that for educated English? God looked down and saw one man that was not perfect, but doing his best to be obedient. A man who loved God, a man who was trying each and every day to do what he's supposed to do, and I believe a man who is looking to God for his blessing, his guidance, and his protection. Now, I'm not going to read the next few verses, but what it goes into there is God gives Noah all these instructions. And I'm going to date myself again here, but back in the 60s, I believe it was, Bill Cosby had an album about Noah. and I'm seeing some head shakings. For the people who are a little bit younger, there were these records. They were round, about this big, and they came in these cardboard containers, and you put them on a thing that turned around, but anyhow. In that, the voice speaks to Bill Cosby, playing Noah. And I'm not a comedian, I'm not going to even attempt to repeat exactly what he says, but it's something like, Noah, who's that? It's God. It goes on like that. Now, I want you to know what to build an ark. Okay, God, what's an ark? This many cubits, what's a cubit? It goes on and on like that. But my point here is that God gave him, in these next set of verses, instructions on how to build the ark. And it's important to note here, God didn't just say, Noah, build an ark and go on vacation. I mean, God going on vacation. He gave Noah what he needed to complete his task. He didn't leave Noah high and dry with a set of instructions only. He gave Noah what he needed to get the job done. Now, as I think about this, I remember a time in a church where I hadn't been there very long, and it was probably around March or April time frame. I was sitting in the leadership team meeting on a Sunday night, and somebody asked me about what were the dates for VBS this year? And I said, well, I don't think we're doing VBS this year. And you wouldn't believe how quickly people sat up in their chairs and looked at me and said, what'd you say? Well, I said, I don't think we're doing VBS this year. And they said, why not? I said, because nobody has mentioned it up till now. VBS requires some planning. VBS requires some dedication. VBS requires people getting the material and lining up teachers and all that stuff and dates and all the materials and all that stuff. Nobody said a peep about it, so I assumed it wasn't important, so why do it? That next Sunday, I had a list. Who was teaching what? The meetings they were going to have, they had already arranged for the material to be sent in. My point is, when God leads us to a program, or God leads a church to do something, when God says, let's do this, let's say it's Awana. I don't know if you do Awana or not, but a lot of my churches have done it. Good program, I like Awana. If God leads a church to do Awana, I'm promising you, one way to tell it wasn't from God is nobody volunteers to help. If God leads a church to do a program, for example, he's going to provide the people and the resources to do it. And if he doesn't, I say don't do the program. May sound harsh, but I firmly believe that. But God gave Noah all the resources. And I also, well, let's go down to verse 22. Verse 22 in chapter 6. And for me, this is probably one of the five or six most important verses in the entire Bible. It's the one in the story of Noah. Remember, Noah was doing his everyday work. God looked down and saw a man who was trying to live a godly life, wanted to wipe everything else off, but saw one man living a godly life. And he told Noah to build an ark, get these animals. And what did Noah do? Verse 22. This is, from my perspective, the most important verse in the chapter. I'm going to read the King James. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. God said, build an ark. What's an ark? What did Noah do? He built an ark. And he built it the size that God wanted him to do. And he got the animals as God instructed him to do. Well, I think we miss the boat sometimes on one thing here. It does not say in there that God, or that Noah, rather, never questioned God. My guess is Noah said, God, what are you talking about? I just believe that. God, are you sure this is what we're supposed to do? I can see Noah talking to his wife going, I don't know what's going on here, but God told me to build this boat. I'm going to do it, but gosh, I don't have a clue why. Why do I think that? Because he's a human being just like us. And it's normal for human beings to question and to say why. But what's the important thing here? Even if he had those questions in his mind, what does it say? Thus did Noah, according to all that God told him, he did. doesn't really matter whether Noah had questions about God. Are you sure about this? For me, I think he did. Whether he did or not, the important thing here is Noah did what? Everything he was told to do. Now, what are most of us like? We hear what we're supposed to do. We try and find a shortcut. I don't care whether you're at home or at work or at church. Are you with me? Uh-huh. Yeah, I know us, because I'm no different than you. I try and find the quickest, easiest, and shortest way to do it. I'll pick and choose sometimes what I think I'm supposed to do and try and come up with the best plan. Folks, the best plan was given in Genesis chapter 6. And the greatest thing here is that Noah did what he was supposed to do. Which brings me to the other thing I want you to think about. Well, it's really two things. One is God expects obedience. He does. He doesn't just give directions to people or individuals or groups or churches. When he gives that direction, he expects us to do it and to do it all. The Ten Commandments weren't just God writing a dissertation for a degree. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he was expecting us to do them. And I got to tell you, they're not all that unreasonable. And yet, what do? We break them. God expects us to be obedient. But the other thing I want you to remember is, with God, odd is okay. Sometimes God will lead you to do really, really weird things from your perspective. I'm going to mention my background one last time today. When I was in high school, and somebody today mentioned about being handsome. I can't remember who it was over here something. Oh, you're so handsome or something. I can't remember what the wording was. I didn't tell him then. It's not in my notes. Do you know what the name Kenneth means? Anybody here know? Other than my wife, because she's sick of me telling her about it. It means handsome. I don't see anybody saying amen at that point. When I was in high school, I was this height. I was a little taller because I stood up more back then. But I was 6'4". Coming out of high school, I weighed 135 pounds. Skinny as a rail. I actually had tests run on me back then to find out why I was so skinny. The doctor told my dad, he's just skinny. That's what he told him after all these tests. But here I was, 6'4", 135 pounds coming out of high school. I know that because of college physicals and things like that. I was the shyest human being you've ever met. I've had people not believe that, because I can talk to anybody now. My class in high school, we had over 1,500 kids in my class alone. Big school. Lived and grew up in Detroit. I say Detroit. I was tall, skinny, shy as all get out. If a girl talked to me, other than to ask me for some help on her homework, I would have passed out and died. If Cindy hadn't asked me out, I'd still be single. You know, I joke about it, but I'm dead serious. I was tall, skinny, shy, and stuttered, and still struggle with a stutter. I have to think about what I'm saying, and then I can get through it. So here's a tall, skinny kid who was shy as all get out, who stuttered, but was smart. And I felt God was calling me into the ministry. And I remember saying to God, what are you talking about here? I got nothing to offer you. I'm sure the people around me, my classmates, the people even at church, would have thought that's the oddest thing in the world that Ken Ballou would have gone into the ministry and been okay at it. They'd say, that's the oddest thing I ever heard. With God, odd is good. Remember that. If God calls you to do something, he's going to provide the resources to do it, and it's okay, and I don't care if the people around you think it's odd or not. So that's, I think, all I'm going to tell. I need to be respectful of the time here, but I wanted you to just, as I talk to this story of Noah, remember the simple, important points, and let me just review them real quick. God sees what's going on each and every day in our life. Please remember that. We may think we're hiding it. God knows what's going on, and he knows all the details. And we really should as Christians, because what is a Christian? We're supposed to be a follower, believer in Jesus Christ, which means what he says and what he does is important to us. Well, then I think it's important that we try not to make him ashamed. And I said, me going to the ministry was odd. I'm telling you, building an ark is odder. But if God's in it, odd is okay. And then I want you to remember this, that Jesus, that God expects us to be obedient. I'm going to end with, how's this for being real fancy with my notes? I was watching ESPN last night. I looked over my notes, and I remembered an old, old song. I thought about singing it for you, but my voice is so bad. Well, that choir director one time, I was holding the microphone for a men's choir for Mother's Day that was going to sing a song to all these wives out there. And there's like 50 guys in this choir. And he had microphones scattered throughout. And he gives me one of them, and he looks at me and says, Ken, lip sync. A Mother's Day song for our wives, and I'm told to lip sync. This is an old, old song. I'm tempted to sing it, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to do part of the chorus here. It begins with, oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. If you can hold on to that and live it in a simple way, remembering that God loves you, Jesus died for you, hold on to the simple things of your faith, you and this church and this city will be better off. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I just want to thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming and being here this morning. I thank you, Father, just for what you've done for us and what you've given to us. And I pray, Father, that all of us, including myself, would always remember the basics, the simple things of our faith, and that we would not try and impress people with our terms and our language, but impress them with the awe and the love we have for you instead. And I pray, Father, for each and every person here, and if someone doesn't know you, I pray that soon, Father, they would come to belief in you. Thank you again for the opportunity to worship today. Thank you, Father, for this church. And I pray your blessing upon each and every person that's here. For it's in Christ's name I pray it all. Amen.